So we made it to 1 Kings 22, verse 10. Right, that's what I said we were going to go back to. And I want you guys to have a couple things in mind, right, while we do this one. Okay. Read out a long thing. I wasn't planning on it being long, but it turned, you know, it just kept going. It's unfortunate, but all right. The Bible is a truly remarkable work of literature. It is without equal. The literary devices that are employed to paint such large ideas and tie the text together is absolutely amazing. A simple example that we spoke about frequently, repeatedly here in this class, a simple example is the use of numbers to tie certain ideas together, like the 400 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets that are in this text that we've been going through now. And then you have the 7,000, the remnant of the 7,000 that God was going to reserve for himself, right? And he tells Elijah that. And then you have the 7,000 men that delivered Israel from Syria. These are simple and obvious examples. But the use of such literary devices allows the author to use a few words and say a whole lot, right? Have you ever read something and wonder, like, why it was so brusque and short, so brief? You know, like, something that we would see as very important is said in maybe, like, one verse or two verses or something like that. That happens, you know, a lot. Well, by using these sort of literary methods, you know, that are foreign to us today, the author is able to use the whole text to explain what occurred or make a theological point in those few words, because the whole text is unified by those literary methods or devices. So he's like, I don't know if we're ever going to be able to fully plumb the depths of all of these connections, that is, to fully understand what the author is saying. We like to read guys like Paul, because Paul's work is much closer to our own work. His work is more didactic in its nature, so there are fewer of these more abstract devices employed. The Old Testament and the Gospels and the books of prophecy are harder for us because they employ a full array of literary techniques that can be difficult for us to understand because we're not used to reading things in that way, in that manner. The histories and the prophecies are written in such a manner to give us a depth of knowledge that is almost intuitive, right? That deals with the behind-the-scenes workings of the world. It's like, imagine an artist painting a massive, grand painting out of millions and millions and millions of little paintings. And as we're reading, we're seeing each little, tiny painting, right? But it's hard to step back and observe the whole, right? Or see how each one of those paintings connects. That's exactly what goes on in the text of scripture. And what's more amazing about this is it's done with history itself and not just, and not like fables or anything else. Like, God has woven history in such a manner that tells a grand, story. And the Bible, when he does this, when he tells the stories the way he does, tells us history the way that he does, it helps us to understand his workings in the world, how God deals with his creation. But it can be very hard or difficult to understand the patterns sometimes because the amount of variables is absolutely enormous. And sometimes they seem to conflict with each other. But the patterns are there. The patterns do exist in the text. An example of seemingly conflicting patterns is a pattern of judgment, right? Now, I'll give you a couple of examples. Right? We asked the question, like, why did 9/11, because it's in a couple of days, right? Why did 9/11 happen, right? Or why did Houston get hit so hard last year in the hurricane? Like, why did those things happen? We ask those questions. And some Christians say that America or Houston, respectively, you know, are wicked, and so God judged them. And then other Christians come along and and cite the incident of the blind man in John, right? And when the disciples ask, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Or Job, or the Tower of Siloam. You guys remember that one by Christ, right? The people came to Jesus and asked, why did this happen? Why did to these men, right? The tower fell on them. And Jesus said, do you think that they were more wicked than anybody else here, or greater sinners? And he said, repent, or you too will likewise perish, right? You remember that? So they cite that as and say that we can't know if God was judging, you know, America or Houston. But, you know, the Bible's rife with God judging cities or nations or whatever else for their wickedness, even people, right? So how can we know? How do we know how God deals with the world? We say, oh, no, it's a mystery. Can't judge, can't say, can't whatever else. You know, these things seem to contradict each other, but, you know, do they? James White's always talking about something that I think we rarely think about, and we probably should think about it a whole lot more. Category errors, right? He talks about category errors. We have a tendency to, in our minds, put things in wrong categories, right? So if we say something like, Houston was judged, and then someone will go along and say, well, no, you can't say that because look at this blind man, or look at Job, right? Job didn't sin, or this blind man didn't sin. It's like, yeah, that's a city and that's a person. That's a group and that's an individual. The two are not the same thing. So if we say, like, the city got judged, some will say, you know, we can't know that, right? Look at Job. Or if a man dies in a terror attack, some will say, that man must have sinned and God judged him. And some will say, no, we can't know that. Look at those that died in the Tower of Siloam. The latter's right. The former is wrong. Individual to individual, that's the same, right? But group, individual, not the same. If God judges a city, then the righteous suffer along with the wicked. So you can't know about an individual in the city, but you can know about the city itself. Does that make sense? Hopefully that makes sense. Yes? No? Maybe? Anybody? Okay, good. Awesome. Thank you. So, think of it like this. Daniel got carried off to Babylon along with the rest, right? He was righteous, but Jerusalem was judged as wicked. And he got carried along with the rest. So, this is just something to keep in mind when we're looking to apply biblical patterns to our understanding of the world, to keep our categories straight. But the point of what I'm saying is the scripture is a literary marvel. That must be studied with a fine-tooth comb and a broad brush. God has told us everything that we need to know about this world in terms of living and understanding our times and our place in history, as well as understanding why history occurred the way it did to lead us to where we are right now, so we don't make the same mistakes again. Because, you know, as they say, those who don't know the history are doomed to repeat it, right? But more importantly, those who don't know why history are doomed to make even worse mistakes in the future. So on top of this practical use of scripture, the sheer aesthetic pleasure of reading something so rich and complex and yet so simple and direct is, it's enough to satisfy even the most recalcitrant heart and mind, you know, the stone-hearted, to sit and just wonder at the beauty of the text itself. You know, you talk to atheists who will read the Bible as a literary work. Maybe don't believe it, but can understand and appreciate the beauty of the text itself. Oh, and one more tip. Don't read the Old Testament or anything like that as moralisms. Don't read the narratives in the Old Testament as moralisms, please. There's a deep morality that runs through each story, but these are not meant to be read as fables. It's not meant to be read like Aesop's Fables or anything like that. You know, please don't do that. Read with an eye to the whole. And always, always, when you're reading any part of Scripture, know your Pentateuch. Know Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Because every single thing starts from there and takes its ideas and imagery from there. So you have to know those first five books of the Scriptures in order to understand, well, the whole. You have to know the whole to understand, you know, everything. But the basics, know at least, know the law, okay? Because everything comes from there. All the imagery begins in Genesis and then flows out from there, okay? So those are just some tips. And the reason I brought that up is, this is an example. What we're about to read is an example of just the sheer literary brilliance of the text of Scripture that's done in just a few verses. It truly is. It's remarkable. And it says so much with so little words. All right, verse 10. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. You guys remember I told you, I want you to keep that image in your mind, right? You had the two men, the two kings, presented there in their robes, on thrones, on the high place of the threshing floor, with the city of Samaria behind them, and all the prophets prophesying around them, right? Now keep that picture in your head, because like about 10 verses later, we're going to see that again. Now, Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, however you say his name, had made horns for himself, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." And I think last year, my goodness, I'm still asleep. Last week, we had said that this came from Deuteronomy. This image came from Deuteronomy 33. So we'll go there. And this is, know your Pentateuch, right? Shoot.
Which verse are you on in First Kings?
I just read 11, 22:11. Yep. And the image that he just employed there sounds awful silly to us, right? Some grown man running around with iron horns, and silly. But prophetic imagery, it comes from here in Deuteronomy. Chapter, 33, verse 17. This is, beginning in verse 13. And of Joseph he said, now 17, "His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh." So the idea there is that Israel will push the peoples and make room for himself there. And here, he is going to gore the Syrians until they are consumed. Right? That's what at least this prophet, in scare quotes, Zedekiah says here. All right. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." I didn't give any review. You guys remember what's happening right now? You guys remember? Like Jehoshaphat came up. Right? The king of Judah came up. Yeah. All right, so you guys remember? Okay, cool. Good. Don't have to go back then. Backtrack. All right, so then all the prophets were in agreement. Then the messenger who had gone to Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets are with one accord, encouraging the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement." So the man who goes to get Micaiah clues him in and says, hey, he tries to strong arm him a little bit. He's like, listen, they're all saying it's going to be good. If you know what's good for you, you'll say the same thing. Right? Basically. And Micaiah's response is, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." Okay. So Micaiah doesn't budge. And with a vow, he says that he will only say what the Lord tells him to say. Then he came to the king, and the king said, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall we refrain?" And he answered, "Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." That's funny. That's a lie, right? But he just vowed that he would only say what God told him to say. So that's interesting, isn't it? Did God tell him to lie? Well, what's that?
I
want to hear
his voice.
You want to hear his voice? That's funny. Yeah. Could have been. Or It's not really in the text, but there is a deep irony that does run through the text. So the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" All right, so Ahab knows he's lying to him. All right, well, let's go back a verse real quick. Ahab asked Micaiah the same question, and Micaiah lies to him. Did Micaiah break his vow by doing that? No, some commentators think that he was being sarcastic or mocking. That's definitely one approach. He was mocking Ahab and the other prophets. Another says that his answer is the gist of what he says there is that, "Why did you ask me? You want to go to war. All these prophets told you to go out to war. So go. Try it. Go ahead. Enjoy." However, God sends a lying spirit to these prophets. So does God tell Micaiah to lie? That's the question right here. Perhaps not. Let's see here. Is there a moral dilemma if God does do that, though? We're going to discuss that a little bit further later on. So the king doesn't buy it, right? He knows that Micaiah is lying to him. So he says, "Tell him the truth." Then he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as a sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his house in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not, I'm sorry, did I not, yeah, I can't read either. Did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" Because remember what happened previously that we didn't go through. Jehoshaphat is there with him and says, "Can we hear from a prophet before we go to battle?" And so all the court prophets are there prophesying. He's like, "Yeah, but is there a prophet of the Lord that we could, you know, ask?" And so he calls Micaiah. Well, he says, "There is one." Ahab says, "There is one, but I hate him. Because he never prophesies good concerning me, but only evil." And his Jehoshaphat's response is, "No, don't say that, right? Let not the king say so." And so he calls him. And now here, the king of Israel turns to Jehoshaphat and says, "See, I told you," right? And he vindicates himself. Ahab vindicates himself before Jehoshaphat with a "see, I told you so," right? So that does a couple things. One, it allows him to write off Micaiah as, you know, someone who hates him and will prophesy evil of him because he called it already. He already knew what he was going to say, right? So now we could write him off and do what he wants anyways, right? And then also, it satisfies Jehoshaphat. So let's see here. What verse did we get up to? We got up to 19, right? Then Micaiah said, now, remember the image that we had in verse 10. Think about it, right? You had the two kings sitting there on the robe, you know, in the robes, on two thrones, with all the prophets prophesying around them. Then you have this. And the Lord said, I'm sorry, verse 19. Then Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' So one spoke in this manner, and another in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.' The Lord said to him, 'In what way?' So he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You shall persuade him, and also prevail. Go out and do so.' Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you." So you see, the same picture is presented here in heaven now. You have God on his throne with all his counselors around about him, right? Asking, you know, the same question that Ahab is, well, sort of. Not really the same question. How do I say this? All right. The picture is this. You have God in his throne on a high place, right? With all his counselors before him. You have Ahab and Jehoshaphat on their thrones in their robes with all their counselors around them, right? God has determined that Ahab's going to die. He's going to go out to battle and die. Now he's deciding how will they convince him to go and do that. Down on earth, you have Ahab sitting there asking the prophets, asking his counselors if he should go out to battle. Right? It's already been determined here. So what do you see? I mean, it's a beautiful picture of the internal workings of the mechanisms of how God does things. Because we spoke about this before. One, that heaven is the model for earth, right? These two are tied deeply together. Ahab on his throne and God on his throne, right? They're tied together. And God is in control of what the events that go on the earth. You see here, heaven as heaven as the control room of the earth, I suppose you can say. Like, remember it says in the Proverbs that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Right? He can turn it however he will. That's a picture that's shown here. But just for the sheer literary value of this, the aesthetic appeal of this, the beauty of the text, the way it is written, the way these two are so tied together, the pictures that are presented here. Not only does it give us a picture of the internal workings of the world, but it also is just beautifully written. You know, the two are tied together so intimately. Does that make sense? Hopefully you guys can appreciate and see the beauty of the way that it is written. Because he says so much with so few words, right? How many verses is given to a picture of the king sitting on his throne? Right? Only one verse there that we have. One long sentence, basically, is shown. But that the detail that is given there, you didn't have to say that. The author didn't have to say, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat on the throne. They didn't have to say that. That's, sort of not necessary to the text. There's a reason he put it in there. The reason is the author was showing us this picture. Here, that's the second oracle of Micaiah. He sees God just as he sees Ahab, right? They're presented in the same way. Because remember, the kings are called gods, right? You guys do remember that, right? And from the Psalms, there's a reason for that. There is an absolute reason for that. But God judges them and says they will die like men. That's what happens here. He was judged. So, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? The author of Kings just opposes the scene of Ahab on his throne and asking the prophets, should I go up to Ramoth Gilead? You see how they're completely juxtaposed there. They're set right next to each other. And the Lord on his throne with his host before him. Sorry, read that already. Let's see here. Well, I guess we could talk about some of the issues of the text before we move on to something else. All right. People have a problem with this part of the text, right? People always do. Because there's a lying spirit here. Well, actually, there's a few things. There's a few problems. First, let's deal with the fact that God has counselors. Does God need counselors to give him ideas that he hadn't thought of? this is the vision in this picture here, right? But this vision that he sees is a picture. God, has a decree, and that decree is always carried out by the sound counsel of his own will, not a counsel of angels or of men. However, angels and men partake in that decree, but always in accordance with his will. I don't want to be overly confusing. When God asks questions, he does know the answers to them because he determined the answer before the world was. The purpose of this heavenly council scene is to contrast it with the earthly scene of Ahab and to make his doom all the more dramatic. That's the idea. However, the wonder of being a prophet or a counselor or whatever you want to call it of God, or praying, right? When we go and we pray, are we trying to persuade God of something, right? How does this work? I just mentioned James White earlier because I know a number of people listen to him here, but I think he is dead wrong on prayer. Like dead wrong. Absolutely 110% wrong on prayer. He says, prayer is not to change God's mind, it is to change us. That is not correct. Prayer does not change God's mind, but God uses the prayers of the righteous to accomplish his purposes. God decrees what not only the outcome, but that you're going to pray, and he's going to use that prayer to accomplish his ends. You know, the prayer actually does change things. It doesn't just change you, you know, but it changes the outcome. Does that make sense? So when we read things in Amos where God says, I'm going to judge Israel this way, and Amos says, oh, Lord, Jacob is so small, how can he stand? He's like, okay, I won't do that. I'll do this instead. Or when Abraham starts talking to God about Sodom, right? He's like, well, would you destroy it if there were, you know, 50 righteous people? How about 20 righteous people? 10? You know, and God's like, no, I want to destroy it for that. You know, there's a real interaction that is occurring. Yes, God decreed that as well. But there's still a real interaction that is being played out in time that is occurring. There's a great freedom that God has given men and apparently angels as well. So when God asks the question, how should we entice Ahab to go out? The question's a real question. And the answers are real answers. But it's still in line with God's decree. Does that make sense? Hopefully it does. Yeah? No? Maybe? Okay. Yeah. Yep. I think a lot of times we have a problem with that because it's like, oh, them are robots. It's like, oh, no, not at all. There's still real freedom. We still make real decisions. How do you put it? A simple way to put it is this. All right. One of the best ways I've ever heard it put was this. Everybody believes that God is omnipresent, right? God's everywhere. Yeah. Right. God is everywhere. But you are where you are right now, right? You're sitting in that chair. Is God there too? Is God taking up that space? Is he?
No, physically, no.
He's not there?
Not physically.
I didn't say physically.
You're saying taking up space.
Yeah, but he's there, right? Do you have a spirit?
How can you take up space?
Do you have a spirit?
Yes,
he fills all things, right?
What's that?
He fills all things. But do you have a spirit?
I do, yeah.
Okay. That is not physical, not corporeal, not, right. Is it present with you?
It is.
Is God present in the same place?
Yeah.
Okay. How does that work?
But it's not a physical place.
But it's real though, right? It has existence in somewhere.
Right.
Yeah, it's somewhere. It's not nowhere.
You'd have to explain what you
mean. Okay. Does your spirit and God's spirit exist on the same plane? Yes.
I don't know how to really answer
that. All right. What does omnipresent mean? Everywhere. Where? Good. Everywhere. So God is everywhere. Okay, so God is not everywhere. I'm not playing word games. I just want to answer.
I don't understand how the spirit can actually physically...
I didn't say physically. I said even non-physically. Whatever. God's everywhere. Yes.
No,
right. God is everywhere. Right.
But you say that if I'm sitting here in the chair.
But your spirit's there in the chair, no?
But he's everywhere in a non-physical sense. Yes.
Is your spirit there physically?
No.
Okay. So his non-physical sense even has, you know, locations. Yes. Is your spirit everywhere? Are you omnipresent?
No.
Okay. That's what I'm getting at here. So God is spirit. You are you, and you exist, but God is present as well, right? So you're in a spot, and God's in the same spot at the same time. That's the idea, right? Listen, you have a will, and God has a will. They exist. No. I'm trying to explain something because, like, this conversation's good, but it's going beyond the scope of the illustration here. And it actually, well, more or less will prove the point of the illustration. You are present where you are. and God is present in the same place at the same time, because God is omnipresent, right? You have a will, right? And God has a will. Now, those two wills exist in the same place at the same time without interfering with each other. They exist on different levels and different planes. Does that make sense? There's no conflict there. The same way that God is present where you are present at the same time in the same place, God's will exists on a different level entirely than ours. God's will is not like our will, right? Our will exists within His. So there's no conflict. Just as we exist in God, right? In Him we live and move and have our being. There's no conflict between the two. Hopefully that makes sense. Yes? No? So when people try to oppose, but we have free will, we have a will. It's like, yeah, we do have a will, and relatively it's free. I mean, it's bound by our nature, but we do make real decisions. But how does that square with God having a will? Well, they didn't, you know, it's God's will is, we exist within it, you know what I mean? It's not like our will's outside of it conflicting with His. Hopefully that makes sense. Yes, no, maybe? Questions, thoughts, comments? He looks pensive. I can't hear you. I'm sorry. Yep, we are smaller than God. Yeah, no, that's absolutely. Yeah, we're very different, too. I mean, like, we're not the same thing. Go ahead, Maria. Sure. Yeah, oh, there's one thing I want to bring up that we probably, that Maria reminded me of, that you reminded me of, too. God's presence is real presence. God is really present in the physical world, right? That is clear. God is not here. Hopefully that makes sense, yeah? Okay. Though God is spirit, He still is here. His presence is real. He's not like just some ethereal being that's out there somewhere, you know, in another plane of existence that like, you know. No, he's here now, holding all things together, right? Okay, so just so we're clear on that. Any other thoughts or questions on this? Go ahead, shoot. That's the next part. That's the next conundrum that we're going to come to. Yeah. That's the next conundrum. The first conundrum that we were dealing with is, does God need counselors? That was the question that we were asking. Need counselors. Because He's asking them a question. It's like, how should we do this? Right? How should we entice Ahab? So, the answer to that is no. God doesn't need counselors. However, we do participate in counsel. It is an awesome thing. But all of that exists within the decree of God, right? Okay, good. So long as that is clear, God is not time-bound the way we are time-bound. His decree plays out in time. So when He asks a question, it is a real question and deserves a real answer. So when He asks His counselors, how should we entice Ahab? He has decreed that they would say such and such. Okay? Makes sense? Hopefully it does.
And they freely
say what they say. Correct. There's no contradiction. That was my point. Good. Okay. Excellent. Moving on then. Second. Now, is God a trickster God, right? Or a liar for sending a lying spirit to Ahab? Now, there's a couple ways to answer this question. God had already determined that Ahab should fall for his wickedness. Ahab had heaped up sin upon sin, and in his hardened heart was secure and arrogant. He in his own mind determined to go out to war against the Syrians, and God confirmed him in his pride and security in order to bring Ahab down. There is no wickedness or lying in God. However, God does use the wicked to punish the wicked. And here God uses the lying prophet's own prophecy to bring about Ahab's doom. The punishment for sin, Augustine said, is more sin. We can add to that blindness, right? The punishment for sin is blindness. God does blind the mind of the unbelieving, even with strong delusions. So that is a way to answer that. And another way is God told him what he did. So there's no trick. You know, God's not tricking you if he tells you what he's doing. You know, does that make sense? Hopefully it does. Okay, good. It's funny because I had that conversation with someone not too long ago. Talking about the age of the universe. It's like, well, why does the universe look old and all that other stuff? Well, then God's a trickster God because blah, 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 right? If the universe is young and it looks old, he's tricking us. It's like, not if he tells you what he did. There's no trick. Okay, anyway. Third dilemma that occurs here is, do false prophets or pagan prophets actually prophesy? These were false prophets, right? Were they actually prophesying? Did God put a word in their mouth and they spoke it? The answer to that is yes. Consider Balaam, right? Or the witch at Endor. Or Caiaphas the high priest, right? In the New Testament. God's relationship with men is a complex one. Just because someone is a non-believer, that does not mean that God cannot speak to or through them. Go ahead. Well, I'm sorry. Repeat yourself. I cannot hear you. I'm deaf. Can what be related?
Them being disobedient is subject to God's consequence.
Yeah.
The consequence is to put a lying spirit in the mouth of the witch of Endor.
Right.
Well, the witch of Endor wasn't lying.
Yeah, yeah.
The witch of Endor brought up Samuel,
right.
Who was Samuel.
Or
the false prophets. These false prophets did speak the word of, you know, from God.
But that, yeah, I was going to say that doesn't change the premise of what you said.
No, it does not. Yeah, so I don't think that would be why. But let me think here. That those prophets should be put to death, right? That are false prophets, obviously. Medium should be put to death, etc. All that. That's not the, I don't believe that would be the point of this text. It's not dealing with that right now. Hopefully that makes sense. But yeah, so dealing with mediums, you know, false prophet, well, you know, men who claim to be prophets, witches, whatever else there might be, God does and can, I'm not saying every time, but does and can speak through them and use them or even speak to them. Does not mean, like I said, that they are in covenantal relationship with him, but he can and has and spoken to and through them. What? Indeed, indeed. But like a lot of times we think that in our mind that God, you know, only speaks to the righteous, or if you see a medium or a witch or something like that, and they say something, then like, oh, that's Satan. Not necessarily is my point. Go ahead. Yeah. And he prophesied. Right. Balaam as well. Balaam had even said, I can only say what the Lord my God tells me to say. But Balaam was a non-believer. He's used as an example of wickedness all through the New Testament. And yet, he knew God better than a lot of people did. You know, God spoke to him, and he spoke to God. Go ahead, shoot. Yeah, no, I'm not saying go seek out witches and mediums. Please don't do that. No, I do mean that. No, I don't mean that. I'm not saying that they're from God. That's not my point. My point is that the relationship that God has with people is complex. It's not as simplistic as a lot of times we like to paint it. You know what I mean? Someone could, like, do something, you know, and then God uses, or God could even tell them to do it. God could, like, say to them, and using this time period, God could go to Balaam and say, go and do this. And he could say, okay, you know, and listen to God and speak to God and have that kind of relationship with God without being regenerate. Okay? Does that make sense? Like, you can have a conversation with your enemy, doesn't mean that you're going to go home with the person. You know, does that make sense? Like, okay, go ahead, shoot.
You know, again, going back to the fact that God is not space and time.
Mm-hmm.
All right. It would appear to us, even reading the scripture, that God's many moves ahead, like a big chess game or something, all right? But this is all ultimately been determined.
I'm not following you how that relates to what we're saying.
You're saying, you're bringing up the point that, you know, this, it's complex. There's many things going on.
No. What I meant by complex is, like, a lot of times we like to break things down and keep them very simple. Like, okay, bad people or non-believers, infidels, whatever you want to call them, God doesn't deal with them. God doesn't speak to them. God doesn't have any sort of relationship with them at all. That is not true. Okay, that was my point. Right, God deals with His people and His people alone. That's a lot of times what we think, you know, or how we tend to come about. That's why we'll struggle with a text like the witch at Endor. We'll struggle with a text like Balaam, you know, dealing with Balaam or whatnot. But no, God's relationship with mankind is complex. You know, everyone is God's creation. He can deal with them as He sees fit or please. I just meant his interactions with people. It's not like, okay, God only deals with his people and Satan deals with them. You know, a lot of times we'll split the two. But it's like, no, even the wicked are God's creation and he can speak to them and talk to them and talk through them, etc. They're his tools to use as he sees fit. Just like he uses the Assyrians, or the Assyrians to discipline Israel, or Babylonians, right? He does that as well. He uses the wicked to judge the righteous even. Makes sense, hopefully? So, God's relationship is a complex one. So can God prophesy through false prophets or pagan prophets? Pagan prophets is even greater. Yeah, of course, he can. Absolutely. And he does. He does here. Man, we didn't get anywhere today. That's okay. What's that? Let's see if we could finish out to verse 28 at least. What's that?
No. We did get something.
Maybe. Okay.
We're nowhere. We're now here.
Verse 24. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, however you say his name, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "Which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide." So the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and the water of affliction until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. So Zedekiah struck Micaiah and said, how has the spirit gone from me to you? Some commentators think that Zedekiah did not know he was prophesying falsely or from his own imagination. We aren't told what Zedekiah actually thought, but he probably did think he was actually prophesying. There's no reason to think that he was just making it a whole cloth. Micaiah responds that once the king is dead, he will have to hide himself because when he says, like, you know, when you're hiding in an inner chamber, basically what Micaiah is saying there, once the king's dead, he'll have to hide himself because likely the people will be looking for him to put him to death because he sent the king out to die. That's the gist of what's being said there. And then verses 26 and 27, the king has Micaiah arrested and sent to his son Joash to be held in prison and fed with meager rations, right? The bread of affliction and the water of affliction, basically stale, nasty bread and brackish water, until Ahab comes home safely. And Micaiah takes that as an opportunity to declare that if he returns safely, then God did not speak by him, vindicating God and also posing a challenge to all his hearers that if the king dies, God has spoken and has judged, so they all need to heed the words of God. He punctuates this with a call for all to listen to that challenge, and that would be to heed the word of God. So that is that section, and then we'll get into the death of Ahab next week. Any questions about what we spoke about, what we read? I know, like, everything that I was saying in the first half got overshadowed by our controversy in the second half. It was an illustration. No, it was a controversy. I'm joking with you. All right. So, was everything clear enough, I hope? You know, some stuff is difficult, some stuff's not. Just remember, though, seriously, in all truth, when you read the Bible, especially when you read the narrative portions, like, pay attention to the literary devices and markers that are used in the texts. Like, look for things that tie things together. And always, always read with an eye to... a simple way to start doing this is read with an eye towards Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay? Because most of the time they just hearken right back to there. But within the text itself, like we said, the example that we use, like you had Ahab on his throne, right, with all the counselors, and then you have God and on his throne with all the counselors. Those two ideas are put right next to each other to tell us something about the inner workings of this world, right? Namely, that heaven is the control room for the earth, generally speaking. Plus, it's just a beautiful picture how the author has done, woven this together, if you will. Anyways, any thoughts, comments, questions other than that? No? Nothing? Nothing at all? Everything was crystal clear? No? Maybe? All right. I was going to call somebody out, but I won't. I'll be nice. let's pray and close. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for your word, for the wisdom that is in it, Lord, that the things that you've shown us and taught us, Father God. We thank you that, that you have revealed to us how it is that you work in this world so that we're not left to wonder at the situations that we find ourselves in or the things that we see in this world, Father God. We pray that you would give us wisdom as we study your word, that we'd understand and know how it is that you do work, Father, so that we might better respond to people, Father God, and that we might better live righteously in this world, live lives that would be pleasing to you. But now as we seek to worship you, Father, we pray that you'd be pleased with our worship today, that you'd be the pastor as he preaches, and the congregation as it hears, Father God. Please allow your word to go forth and to accomplish all that you have intended. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.